And by the way, if you're a Christian and you've lost your smile, you've lost a lot of your testimony. Christians who don't smile, who have no joy in the heart because the countenance is a picture of what's going on in here, doesn't attract anyone. This guy's elated. He's grinning from ear to ear. I'm sure he probably danced, shouted. I mean, can you imagine? You've been blind since birth, and now you can see.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today is part two of Pastor Carl's sermon entitled, A Blind Man Meets Jesus, in the book of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. We are looking at the healing of the man blind from birth as told in John chapter 9. Aside from the miraculous aspect, what is more astonishing is the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees in attendance, who instead of acknowledging the power of Jesus, they accuse him of breaking the law by working on the Sabbath. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he continues.
Notice verse 6. It says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Here's this man. He is listening to this conversation between Christ and his disciples. And so as he is there listening, Jesus puts some spit in the hand. He goes down, he grabs some dirt, and he begins to knead the spit in the mud, and he creates some mud there with the dirt, and he applies it to the man's eyes. Now, why did he do that? Obviously, he didn't need mud to pull off this miracle. And if you've read the commentaries at all, you know there's been a lot of ink spilt as to the reason. One that I read this week said that he wanted to make use of the healing power of saliva. That's ridiculous. The Lord didn't need saliva to heal, and I'm not sure how much power it has to heal. Another commentator said that he wanted to make him doubly blind to accentuate the miracle, much like Elijah took extra water and poured it all over the sacrifice there on Mount Carmel before he called fire down from heaven. Well, that was different. Extra water made it wetter and harder to burn. All the mud in the world applied to this man's eyes. You could put a bucket over his head. You could bury his head in the sand, and it wouldn't make him any more blind. Somebody else said, well, he wanted to symbolize the truth that from dust we came, from dust we shall return. And so he put mud on his eyes to remind him that God is the creator of life and therefore the author of healing. A number of suggestions that have been made, but none that really deal with it from the context. From the context, it is very clear why he did it. Number one, he wanted to do some quote-unquote work. Not work in God's definition of work, but work in their definition of work. And as I think you'll see, it becomes very clear as we walk through this chapter on into chapter 10. There's going to be a showdown between those who aspired to the traditions of men and to those who understood the principles for the kingdom of God. But I think our Lord, amongst other things, wants to emphasize not simply the methodology, though there's meaning to it, but the person behind the miracle. Don't get caught up in the mechanics without missing the meaning. Don't get caught up in the manner and miss the message. Jesus didn't want people just to think about a method. He wanted them to see the meaning. He says, notice verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he sent him away and washed and came back seeing. Now, why did the Lord choose the pool of Siloam? The pool of Bethesda is just a stone's throw away. Why go all the way across to the pool of Siloam? For that matter, why did the Lord send him to any pool at all? Why not just wash the mud off with someone's canteen or go to the nearest basin? Why the pool of Siloam? Now, we've seen this pool already. We saw it the day before. On the last day of the feast, during the Feast of Tabernacles, remember the high priest led this great procession down to the Pool of Siloam. They took a big bucket of water and they brought it all the way back, and there in the court of the woman, they poured it on the ground, and it was on that occasion that Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, why did they go to that pool? Well, The pool of Siloam was a pool that symbolized in the Jews' mind salvation. Notice that John highlights the translation of this pool means sent. It's called sent because this pool is connected to a large reservoir of water called the Virgin's Fountain. See, the water that came into this pool came from the Virgin's Fountain. And it's not by accident, too, that the word sent or Siloam in the Hebrew Old Testament is the word for Shiloh. There are a number of titles that God gives the Messiah in the Old Testament. And in Genesis 49, he is called Shiloh or sent. And so Jesus is saying, go to the pool of Siloam, go to the pool of Messiah. Go to the pool, which interpreted means sent, a very important theme that John is going to echo all the way through this gospel, because Jesus Christ was not simply born into this world, he was sent into this world. Now, John has great spiritual significance behind it, but I think the third reason, among others, is the Lord wanted to test this man's faith. He has already said a year and a half earlier that no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. God has to begin, God has to initiate. And as God works, man must respond. And so in sending him to the farthest away spring, I think among other things, he not only wants to remind him that it's Messiah's pool, but he wants to test his obedience, much like Nahum. Nahum says, why does he want me to go to that river? I mean, we got rivers all over our country. Why do I have to come all the way here to bathe in this river and dunk seven times? And his servant says, look, if the prophet had asked you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? Sure I would have. He asked you to do something easy. He says, go to that river and dunk seven times if you want your leprosy healed. Had he dunked five times, had he gone to a different river, it never would have brought about a healing. God tests a man's obedience because there's a principle that Jesus is going to highlight when we come to the 12th chapter that's highlighted all the way through the New Testament, and it is this. Light responded to brings more light. God gives every man a measure of light, a measure of revelation about himself, and when you respond to the light that God has given you, he'll give you more light. And God is beginning a work in this man's heart to bring him to conversion, and he has the opportunity to test his faith, and so the man goes, and he sees. Now look at verse 8. Notice how the neighbors respond. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Now remember, he sat outside of the temple gate begging every day. And if you're going to beg, you might as well choose a good place. If you've got one of those signs, you know, we work for food. You don't go to some isolated street corner. You go to a high traffic area. One accountant I read in the Wall Street Journal probably a decade ago tried it. He said he made $800 in one weekend. Interesting. So he went to a high traffic area, too. He went to an area where people might have compassion. He went to an area where the people loved God because they were going to the temple. Not to mention that people would go there to have sacrifices offered on behalf of their sin. And maybe even some out of their guilt would have given. In either case, just by sheer numbers, he would have received some funds. Now think about it. Think about what would have happened to this man. Here he is healed. Do you think he said to his neighbors, oh, by the way, I can now see. He didn't say that. He was ecstatic. He said, I can see. Guys, look, my eyes, there were. I see you, Mary, and I see you, Fred. I can see. He was coming unglued. He was so excited. And so they ask the question. They're astounded. Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. But he kept saying, I'm the one. Mixed reaction. Some are in absolute astonishment. This can't be the beggar, can it? Others were saying, yeah, that's him. Still others were saying, no, it's just somebody who looks like him. I mean, can you see the scene here in the neighborhood? Husband and wife, they're in the door. Hey, the wife says, look at that's Fred. He's been blind his whole life. He can see. No, that's not him. That's just someone who looks like him. Ah, probably a beggar's trick. You know, another showman to get some extra money. And he continually says, no, it's me. It's me. I can see. How then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who has called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. Just a brief, straightforward testimony of what happened. At this point, he doesn't really know who Jesus is. He just knows him as the man who is called Jesus. He told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and I did, and I was healed. They said, well, where is he? He said, I don't know. They want to know his whereabouts. I mean, they want to meet this man who did this incredible miracle. Now, at this point, he's not seen the face of the Lord Jesus. He has only heard his voice. Very critical that the Lord allowed this miracle to transform in this way, that he didn't just touch his eyes in that moment see. He made him put some mud on. There was a period of time, and he goes through a process, as we're going to see, as it unfolds here in the ninth chapter. He washes away the mud, and then he can see. Up to this point, he's not seen Jesus. He's only heard him. Why is that so important? Because of what we will see next week in chapter 10. Chapter 10, the first 18 verses is connected to this event. People often disconnect it. It's the same event, the same day. Okay, there's the case. There's a cure. Now I want us to notice the clash. Notice, if you will, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now, if you think the neighbors are bad, look at these guys. They're straight-faced. They're, the kind of people who are caught up in religiosity. There's no joy. And by the way, if you're a Christian and you've lost your smile, you've lost a lot of your testimony. Christians who don't smile, who have no joy in the heart because the countenance is a picture of what's going on in here, doesn't attract anyone. This guy's elated. He's grinning from ear to ear. I'm sure he probably danced, shouted. I mean, can you imagine? You've been blind since birth, and now you can see. And then he meets these straight-faced Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath, an important note. It was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now, why does he drop that in there? Because that's the real issue for the Pharisees. It was illegal, according to the law of Moses, to work on the Sabbath. God said, don't work on the Sabbath. But by definition, they're idea of work was far different from God's. Between the two testaments, there was a period of 400 years, and Pharisaism had developed and had shown its ugly head, and they had come up with all kinds of definitions as to what work was. And one thing that was work was to knead. And so to take spit and to mix it with dirt was like kneading dough, and it was work, and it was against the law and against their traditions. Yet, if your horse fell in a ditch, it was okay to pull your horse out. No consistency whatsoever. And of course, man-made religion never has consistency. Now look at their prosecution in verse 15. Again, therefore the Pharisees also were asking. And by the tense that's used there, they're asking over and over and over again. They're asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And it's like they say, hold it right there. That's the problem. You worked. He worked. Shouldn't have done that. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man, speaking of Jesus, is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. At this point, the Pharisees are divided into two groups. On one side are those who are ruled by their legalism. They hold that he cannot be of God because he worked on the Sabbath and God prohibited all work. On the other side, there are these who are ruled by their logic. Their conclusion was anyone who could have performed a miracle of this magnitude could not be an agent of God and at the same time be a wicked sinner. They don't want to ascribe to what Jesus did, but neither can they write it off. And so their own camp is divided. Look at verse 17. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. He's not intimidated by these Pharisees. When they ask, who do you think Jesus is? Boldly, he says, he's a prophet. Now, how did he come to that conclusion? Well, because in the Old Testament, there were a select few prophets, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, who did supernatural miracles. And so he concluded he must be a prophet just like they. Now, he's calling Jesus only a prophet at this point. He's not yet converted, but he's moving in the right direction. So the Pharisees, they have a dilemma on their hands. In their own ranks, they're not unified, and that's a problem because if they're not unified, they cannot make an attack against the Lord Jesus. So they decide, we better continue with the interviews. Maybe there's something we missed. Maybe his neighbors were mistaken on the man's identity. Surely, though, his parents could not be fooled. So let's go talk to his parents to see if he has really been born blind. Maybe he is even mistaken. Maybe he just can't remember a time when he wasn't blind, but maybe he got blind 6 months or a year after he was born. Maybe he really wasn't born blind. Maybe this really isn't a miracle at all. They don't want to believe in spite of the overwhelming evidence. Verse 18, the Jews therefore did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioning them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? They hammer the parents with three questions. Is this your son? Question number one. Was he born blind? Question number two. How does he now see? Question number three. And so intimidated, they answer with caution. His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. They answer question number one. We know. Yeah, he's our son. They answer question number two. Yes, he was born blind, but they do not answer question number three. They throw the ball in his court. They say, ask him. He's a big boy. He can answer for himself. Why is that? Well, John explains their caution. Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, these parents were somewhat reticent because the Pharisees had already determined at this point, anyone who says Jesus is the Messiah, he's out. And that meant a lot to a Jewish man. It meant total social ostracization. No one could talk to you. In fact, if they spoke with you, they would be out of the synagogue. Financially, it was disastrous because no one could buy your products. No one could barter with you. If you want to read a great illustration of Jewish believers who are persecuted because they are Jews and confess Jesus is the Christ, read the Epistle to the Hebrews. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So it was an awful thing to be excommunicated from the synagogue, but I want to tell you, it's even worse to be excommunicated from heaven. Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare. The Pharisees were trying to trap the Lord Jesus, and the parents were trying to avoid a trap, but both of them were ensnaring themselves. And so they go to a second interrogation, verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Through the whole process, these Pharisees had been divided, but between the first interrogation and the second, they came to terms. They were agreed at this point. We know, yes, he is a sinner. So give God the glory. What do they mean by that? Well, it's a Hebraism. You might want to put in the margin, Joshua 7, 19. Remember when Achan stole some silver? And Joshua, through Lot, brought him and his family out. He said, give glory to God. It's a Jewish way of saying, you're under oath. It's not praise God that he healed you. In this case, it's you're under oath. Tell us exactly what answer they want to hear. In essence, they're saying, admit that Jesus is a sinner for breaking the Sabbath. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, let me clarify two things at this point. First, he does not know personally the one who healed him. He has not seen him with his own eyes and really knows very little about him. Secondly, He is still spiritually blind. At this point, he doesn't know whether Jesus is a saint or a sinner. He doesn't know whether or not he is the Messiah of Israel. All he knows is that this one named Jesus came and he put mud on my eyes, and now I can see. In New Testament terms, we would say he's not yet born again. But the one thing they could not argue with him about was his own testimony. I was blind, but now I can see, but not satisfied with that answer. They said, therefore, to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, about this time, you're getting weary of hearing the same question as this guy was. So he answers them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? He's not intimidated by their robes, by their phylacteries. He'd never seen a robe or a phylactery before. This guy just knows that he can see. And so he kind of puts the sword in and he twists it. In fact, the word two, you ought to circle it in your Bible. In fact, it's emphatic in the original. It's put out of the in a different order than normal. Literally, it says, not to one of his disciples, do you? Twist, twist. This guy is, with biting sarcasm, giving it to these men. And they see it as a digging remark. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple. That's grounds for putting him out of the synagogue. You're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. These men insult his testimony and they bring in Moses. And they were sure about Moses, but they say, we don't know about Jesus. Of course, they should have known that he was the Messiah. He had repeatedly told them so, but these were cautious men. They considered themselves to be conservatives, but they were really not conservatives. They were preservatives. All they did was preserve tradition and the old ways, and they were not sensitive to the Spirit of God, much less the scriptures they read. For had they read the scriptures, one of the unique miracles that Messiah alone would do is he would give sight to blind eyes. They should have seen this miracle and said, oh, this is what Isaiah the prophet said. He will open the eyes of the blind. Could he be the Messiah? But they didn't want to hear that kind of talk. That brings us into the next section. In addition to the case behind the man, the cure for the man, the clash with him, I want you to notice the comeback from the blind man. Verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. That you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You guys are supposed to know everything, but you don't really know anything. You don't know where he's from. And so this man gives these so-called experts a little theological lesson. Maybe he had Psalm 66:18 in mind that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The Pharisees say he's a sinner. Yet Jesus was used of God to open this man's eyes. His reasoning is, how can you call him a sinner in anything but God-fearing if the Lord used him to open my eyes? And on top of that, never in all of recorded history has anyone ever opened the eyes of a blind man. And so he reasons, if God heard him, you ought to know where he's from. This man gives an incredible apology. Now notice, they don't like this budding theologue, verse 34. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. They don't want to be confused with the facts. They say, the reason you are blind is because you were born in sin. You were a sinner in the womb, so don't you dare teach us. And he is put out of the synagogue. And anyone who will agree with him will share his fate. Now think about this guy. All through his childhood years, through his early adult years, he's never seen a thing. Now he looks up and he sees the blue sky. He sees the sunshine. He looks around. He sees the gold in the temple. He sees people bringing their sacrifices into the temple region. He sees faces, all kinds of human faces, a sea of faces, some with smiles of delight over what has happened, others with scowls on them. And then he looks inside and he thinks, why is it that these Pharisees are not overjoyed that I can see? And where is the Lord Jesus? Where is this one called Jesus? I know his voice, and when I hear that voice, I will know it's him, but where is he? And I wonder if I should go home or not. Because if I go home and my parents take me in, they too will be put out of the synagogue. Now, this man's not saved yet, but God is working in his heart, and he is very close to the kingdom of God, which brings us finally to the conversion of the blind man. The conversion. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? You know that he immediately knows that voice, the voice of the Lord Jesus, the only person who's not afraid of the Pharisees. And like a good shepherd is the discourse that will explain that follows. Like a good shepherd, he sees that this man is one of his sheep, that he is soon to be a part of his flock. And so he goes and he finds him, having heard that he's been put out of the synagogue. And he asks him a question, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, in the Bible, the Messiah is called Son of Man, Son of God. And when you use either term, people recognize that that was a term for the Christ. Son of Man emphasizing his humanity, Son of God emphasizing his deity, as we already studied from Daniel chapter 8 earlier in this book. And so he answered, do you believe he's the Son of God? And he says, who is he, Lord? Just here a term of respect, that I may believe in him. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, he did not tear his robes like Paul did when someone tried to worship him thinking he was God. He did not tear his robe like Peter did when men fell at his feet to worship him thinking he was a god. No, the Lord Jesus received that worship. Don't you believe for one minute these liberal theologians who say that either A, Jesus never claimed to be God, or Christians just mistakenly think that he claimed to be God because this man fell at his feet and Jesus received that worship.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 029. Don't forget that you can also download the Search the Scriptures app found in the iTunes and Google Play store. There you can listen to the entire series on John, or you can listen at searchthescriptures.org. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to search the Scriptures.